Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians again, because we were here last Sunday in chapter 1. This Sunday, we are in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. In your Bible or on your phones or tablets, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And the Word of God reads as follows. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, nor from you, nor anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority, instead we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Let's bow for just another word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that even as we enter into this second chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we do so as people who would be characterized by the end of chapter 1, those who turned from our idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son, Jesus, from heaven, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Thank you, Father, that you enabled us through faith to turn, to serve, and to wait actively in light of the second coming. Teach us now, as we continue with Paul, as he reminisces about your work among the Thessalonians, and may it impact our lives to the end that we exalt Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's talk for a few minutes about styles. Styles come and go. So does the little echo that we're getting right now. It'll be gone in a minute. Styles come and go. You know, some people have a certain style of the way they dress. That's fine. Some people have a certain style of house that you like to live in, or you have a style of car that you want to drive. Now, your finances may not keep up with the house or the car that you would really like to have, but we have these styles, and so often our styles grow out of our personality. Our personalities dictate the styles that we like, and so they're displayed in our lives. But you know, people in churches have styles of ministry as well. And some of that has to do with personality. I tend to drift back and forth as I speak. I think that's helpful because then I'm a moving target and you have to pay more attention when I preach. I have a more informal style. And there are different styles of ministry, and you know how this is reflected with different people in churches and preaching styles with pastors and so on. It's not right or wrong. It's just a matter of style. And yet, we have to understand that underlying style, there should be core values that lead to priorities in our lives that are not simply stylistic, but undergird our ministry, undergird my preaching, core values that are embedded in my life and become priorities as I serve Jesus and as you serve and as the church serves. Sometimes we call that philosophy of ministry, and it's based on core values, it's based on giftedness, it's based on our understanding of God's Word. But it can be personalized to people and churches. And I believe that personalized ministry actually bears much fruit in the life of a congregation, in our own lives, but in the life of the congregation as well. Personalized ministry bears much fruit. And that's basically what Paul is talking about here in these chapters to the Thessalonians. He's reminiscing, you can see it, where he says, "You know, and you remember, and you are witnesses." He's relating back to them their own experiences, which he can then minister to in a way that is personalized to them. He's emphasizing that relationship that he has with them. And as he spoke in chapter 1, since we're continuing from there, it's demonstrated, first of all, as disciples of Christ in the visible virtues, the work of faith, the labor of love, the endurance of hope. But how is that developed? Through joyful imitation. And we see that in this passage as well, his reflecting back to them, the way he served them based upon his core values and his priorities. But what's the ground of that? Uncompromising conversion that becomes an uncompromising reality in our lives as we walk with Christ and serve Him. I think that we can have more effective ministries for Christ by adopting four core values that became priorities for the Apostle Paul, even as we see them reflected with the Thessalonians. More effective ministries based on four core values of Paul that became his priorities. First, proclaiming the gospel. Basic, very, very basic, but first core value for him was always to proclaim the gospel. This is basic, this is fundamental, but that's what we need to start with, isn't it? We always have to have that foundation. Look with me again at verses 1 through the first half of verse 7. "You know," there it is, reminiscing, "brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you, proclaiming the gospel. The integrity of the gospel underlies all else, and therefore our motives in proclaiming the gospel and the methods that we use in proclaiming the gospel must also have that integrity along with the message. So it is that there in verse 3, Paul says, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Notice, the message doesn't spring from error. It's true, it's not false. It comes from God, therefore it's a true message. But the purity of the message, the truth of the message, must be combined with the motives. And Paul goes on to talk about the proper motives of being entrusted with the gospel by God. Our motives must be God-inspired, to exalt Jesus and to win people for Christ, reaching out to others. And that then must connect with integrity to the method. And we see this expounded in verses 5 and 6 especially. They didn't use flattery. They didn't use a mask to cover up greed. The motive of greed is inconsistent with the freedom of the gospel to everyone. And he says, we're not looking for praise from people. We're not looking for the applause of the crowds, and we're not being heavy-handed about it. We're being like young children. We're trying to show you what we have found in Christ Himself, rather than being heavy-handed. Do you see this connection of the gospel message being true with the motives being honorable in Christ? And that combined then with the methods of not trying to trick people, not using cunning to cover up greed, not looking for the praise from people. And because of that, they were actually able to proclaim the gospel in spite of strong opposition. That's in verse 2. The strong opposition that they faced there in Thessalonica, forcing Paul to leave after just a little over 3 weeks of ministry. In spite of the suffering, in spite of the opposition, they proclaimed the message because it is so true, exactly what we need. And they proclaimed it with integrity of motives and methods. This is so different from many of the itinerant speakers of that day and age, the itinerant philosophers, those with different ideology of that day and age, with their long flowing robes, wanting to give you their truth, their perspectives on life, but they wanted to be paid for it. And frequently, they would use trickery. They wanted the prestige. They wanted the praise of the people so that more people would come and listen so that simply they could gain more for themselves. The motives of so many of the itinerant speakers of that day, and sometimes even today, the motives are totally impure, and their methods simply are inconsistent with truth. They use deception for their own gain. But if we have a true message with proper motives and a methodology that is neither self-seeking nor heavy-handed, then we have consistency and integrity, where the ends that we are seeking are joined with integrity to the means that we are using to achieve those ends. It's a matter of our walk, our lives matching what we say is true about God, because we are entrusted with the gospel. It's a privilege, according to verse 4, the heart of this. We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And that's not just Paul and his friends, that's all of us. That's all of us. We can extrapolate this to today. We've been entrusted with this gospel as believers. We have the privilege of sharing it with others. The enthusiasm of matching the glory of the message with proper motives and proper methods so that the gospel underlies all that we think, say, and do. It's a trust, it's a privilege, it's a stewardship that we have. And frankly, that's the foundation of our ministry as a church, even as it was the foundation of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. But we must move on. Second, the second core value, which becomes a priority for Paul, is actually the sharing of himself. Not just giving them the gospel, but giving them himself as the context for the giving of the gospel. Look at the second half of verse 7 through verse 9. Paul goes on to say, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." Sharing of self, the one word that comes to my mind for Paul in these few verses is nurture. He was nurturing them, yes, with the gospel, but also with his own life. He says, just like a nursing mother cares for her children, the nursing mother providing for the early necessities of life. That's what he was doing. He was providing for them the early necessities of Christian life in Christ. And he wanted to do that. He gave himself to them. You know, it's interesting, using this nursing mother metaphor for Paul's ministry. You know, sometimes we think Paul is so harsh. Back in the 90s, again, some of you may be a little bit young to remember this, but there was a trend going around in men's ministry of trying to show our feminine side. Okay, some of you men remember that. You know, men should have a feminine side, not just masculine. We should be caring. We should be tender. And in fact, Paul was. Paul was gentle. Paul could be tender. Paul could be caring. We don't usually imagine him that way, but he says, you remember these things. You remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship, just like a nursing mother cares for her children. It's love. But in this case, in these verses, it's a gentle love. A love that doesn't put a burden on anyone. Even though he could have put a burden on them, he did not. He was a tent maker. He toiled day and night as a tent maker so that he wouldn't have to make any demands on them. He gave of himself, and he expected nothing in return. He desired only their welfare in Christ. That was his utmost concern. That was a core value for him. It became a priority. I'm only concerned about your welfare in Christ. Just as a nursing mother is only concerned with the welfare of her newborn child. And this is why Paul could be sacrificial. This is the kind of love which motivates to sacrifice. We talked about the work of faith. This for him was a labor of love. Just like a nursing mother, a labor of love. Because I think that what Paul understood very clearly is that this kind of relational context with these believers, in this context, he was actually not simply developing short-term relationships. He was developing relationships that would last for eternity. Isn't that exciting? Paul was developing relationships with these people that he knew would last for eternity. These were people who, because they came to Christ, he would be in heaven with them. What a blessing. What a blessing. That's why he says, I was delighted to share not only the gospel of God with you, but I was delighted to share my very self. The sharing of self, the context of life-giving truth with those to whom we minister. Paul's second core value that became a priority for him. Third, Paul urges them to a worthy life. He was not simply sharing his life, he was urging them as well to a worthy life in Christ. Look with me in Scripture, verses 10 through 12. Again, we read these words, verses 10 through 12. You are witnesses. It's a relationship. And so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. That's joyful imitation there from last week in chapter 1. You're witnesses of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Urging to a worthy life. Paul could be direct as well. In the context of encouragement and comfort, there was also urging, according to verse 12. And to what was he urging them? The example that he was modeling for them of holy and righteous and blameless life. The example that he was demonstrating. And that was most preeminent even in Christ, who they were now following. As a father now, yes, the feminine side, the caring mother, the nursing mother, but now the father's side, the more direct side. Now, notice that this is not monolithic, though. It's not just one style of Paul in terms of urging. It's also, as we see, encouraging, comforting, and urging. Some people need more encouragement in terms of growing up into Christ. Some people need more comfort in terms of growing up into Christ. But many of us, maybe even most of us, we need challenge as well. We need urging as we are seeking to grow up into Christ likeness. And this is something that we could apply not just to individuals, but also to a congregation. Sometimes congregations need encouraging. Sometimes congregations need comfort. Sometimes congregations need challenge and urging. So it does depend on the needs at hand, but the question is, are we growing into Christ? And Paul had a core value of directness that we need to grow up as disciples of Christ. He was very direct about that. Because as children go from being nursing babies, they become children, and then they become adolescents, and then they become adults. That's the natural family. But it applies as well to the spiritual family. Some are babies, and they need to grow into being children. And they need to grow into being adolescents. And they need to grow into being adults, with all the characteristic of what it means to be mature in Christ. Are we helping people to do that? That was Paul's burden, core value, and a priority. Paul was called by God to this, called by God to become like Jesus. And notice that as he says in verse 12, that he encourages, comforts, and urges them to live lives worthy of God, it's because God calls us to his kingdom and glory. Are we living like those who are destined for the kingdom and glory? Are we living that way? That's our destiny right here in verse 12. You can look at it again right there in verse 12. Our destiny As we are called in Christ, we are called into his kingdom and glory. Are we living up to our calling? That's what it means to live a life worthy of God, living like those destined for heaven. And sometimes, as you know, this means discipline. Not discipline in the sense of punishment. Jesus took our punishment on the cross. We know that. But discipline in terms of training, being trained up into righteousness, into Christ-likeness. And so often then, and now so often in families, that's left to the father. Right or wrongly, and some fathers do it better than others, and some are even absentee. But the goal of the father's encouraging, comforting, and urging is that the children would grow up, become disciplined, and in this case, trained for righteousness. I'm reminded of the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verse 10. The writer of Hebrews says, "Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as they thought best." Our earthly fathers disciplined for a short while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness, being set apart for God. That's what holiness means. God is set apart. God disciplines us. He trains us in righteousness as a heavenly father for our good, to share his holiness. When we put these two core values of the sharing of life and urging to a worthy life, what we see is that sharing ourselves is the context then in which urging and challenges really come to another dimension. It's the context of caring that makes it possible for us to urge one another. We need both. We need caring and love, but we also need encouragement, comfort, and urging and challenge to grow up. Both and. If we haven't got that fundamental relationship, it's very hard to make challenges. And that's why the sharing of self and the urging to a worthy life go hand in hand as we share the gospel and go about our ministries. Challenges only can be made effectively in the context of caring. Well, the final value, which becomes a priority, is that we have to depend upon the Word in all of this, depending upon the Word of God. Verses 13 through 16. Paul goes on, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Depending upon the Word. There are those who depend upon God's Word, and there are those who simply do not. But notice that Paul emphasizes here in verse 13 the emphasis on the character of God's Word. The character of God's Word. It is the Word of God. What that means is that its source is God. The Word of God is God-breathed. The source is God. The end is a relationship with God. Again, the focus is on the Word of God. The focus is on our relationship with Him. And the power to transform us is the power of God. The Word of God, its purpose, its end is that through the power of God, we would be transformed into the image of Christ. the Word of God. Its source and in power are all of God. It's perfect in its truth. It's perfect in its purpose. It accomplishes, always accomplishes, what God intends. And notice that it says that it's not a human word. It's not a human word. Human word here has to do with simply the popular knowledge of the day, the trends of the day. And so many speakers back then, again, so many of the traveling philosophers with their various ideologies, it was simply to promote the trends of the day. And Paul says, wait, the Word of God isn't like that. The Word of God isn't simply to tickle our ears, as Paul writes to Timothy in his ministry at Ephesus. The Word of God is not simply to tickle our ears with the trends of the day. The Word of God is not intended to simply feed our fancies. Sometimes that's what we look for in the Word of God. But the Word of God is not intended to feed our fancies in life, what we want out of life. The Word of God is intended to feed us, but it's to feed us with God's truth that we would grow up into Christ, as we have already said. It is God's word for God's purposes, and we must understand that. And it is at work in us. It really is. It's at work in us. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God." We're born again through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God manifest in the gospel. Or think of John, or in John 17, where Jesus is praying for the disciples. What does Jesus pray for us in John 17:17? Jesus prays, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctification is by the power of God and the Holy Spirit and the work of His Word in sanctifying us in and through our lives. The Word of God is at work within us to sanctify us, to transform us, to make us more like Jesus, to grow up, if you will, into Him using this family image. You know what I find is interesting as I preach? People will talk to me after the service about something that I said in the message. I'm sure others of you who occasionally have opportunities to speak or to preach, you'll have people respond and they'll say, "Oh, I really appreciated what you had to say about this, this, and this." And you know what's really interesting? Sometimes I have to stop and go, "I don't remember saying that." Now, I don't tell people that. I never tell people that, but sometimes someone will say to me, I really appreciated when you said this, and I'm standing there going, okay, I don't remember saying that, but if it's consistent with God's truth, praise the Lord. You see, God speaks to the heart of where you are right now. I trust Him to use the words that I use to expose Scripture in a message, to teach Scripture in my preaching, but sometimes what you may get out of my words may not be what I anticipated. But as long as it's consistent with His Word, praise the Lord, because His Word is at work in you, transforming you into Christ. I find that amazing. It's called the miracle of God using His Word in our lives with me as a conduit. And that's why His Word is more valuable to us than food, more valuable to us than money. Sometimes it's even more valuable to us than sleep. God's Word is that valuable to us. Now, we only have a couple of minutes left, but I do have to say something about the suffering that they were facing in verses 14 through 16, where he talks about the suffering in Judea. Those that were opposing the gospel in Judea. The Thessalonians had heard about that. And it refers back to chapter 2 of our passage where Paul is referring to the opposition he met in Philippi, where he was actually imprisoned because of the opposition in Philippi. And then it also then represents the suffering and opposition that they found in Thessalonica, which is why Paul and his companions had to flee. They were imitators of how God used his word in their lives because of the believers in Judea in dealing with opposition. Paul was an example to them of how God used his word in Paul's ministry in Philippi so that the Thessalonians could be growing in that as well, empowered in that as well, enduring in that as well. You see this, again, this contagious aspect of life, but the contagious aspect of the Word of God in helping us to deal with our daily trials and struggles and suffering and opposition to the gospel. That's what we see. They were imitators of the opposition in Judea. What they found in Thessalonica was so similar, but the Word of God applied to both. What Paul faced in Philippi, the Word of God applies there too. And sadly, the severity of the opposition simply demonstrated that God's certain wrath is coming upon those who don't believe. We can't ignore that from chapter 16. It's an encouragement to us to know that the opposition is not toward us, the opposition is toward God. And God's wrath will come at last. So, understanding how we depend upon the Word is also in this context of life, dealing with life around us. It's proclamation, but it's also modeling. Paul proclaimed God's Word, but he also modeled for them how the Word of God worked in his life in dealing with life. We need both, and that gives us endurance, because allegiance to the kingdom of God can be costly. Allegiance to Christ can be costly. What gives us endurance? Well, endurance, we fix our eyes on Christ, the hope that lies before us. God's Word combined with the context of caring and urging relationships combine so that we can move forward in Christ in a society that is hostile to the truth. What we see then is that we are called to make personal investments with the gospel in the lives of others. We are called to make personal investments with God's Word in the lives of others, caring, encouraging, comforting, and urging. And our core values and our priorities should be sharing the gospel, but sharing ourselves, urging to a worthy life, and always depending upon the Word of God, and applying those values as priorities to various situations in differing ways, but always with those core values and priorities. I hope, I pray, that that will be true of us here at Cross Life, individually and collectively, that we would be making disciples who are characterized by proclaiming the gospel, sharing of ourselves, urging to a worthy life, and always depending upon God's Word. I hope that's your vision as well. It bears much fruit in the lives of others, and it also then bears fruit in our lives for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as the Thessalonians became models to all of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, even as we heard from chapter 1. Father, I would pray for us here in this sanctuary and even for those online this morning that we might be people and a congregation who become models to those around us, models of the gospel, models of caring, of loving, of urging, and of always depending upon your word. Transform us so that these values become our values. And through it all, may Christ be exalted. We ask it in his name. Amen.